20, and we are talking about the law. Moses is giving the law to the children of Israel, and this particular command is a real short one. And a lot of people have been confused about this one. And it is, again, chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder is what the verse is. But you'll find in the King James, it says, thou shalt not kill. And again, this is a verse that's caused a lot of people to doubt that they're saved or, you know, could be saved because, you know, we know that in our conscience that the take of a human life is a very serious thing, right? My brother-in-law, for example, was in Vietnam, and I know that, Denny, you were in Vietnam too, and I remember my brother-in-law telling me, I just don't think I can be saved because of what I've done. And it's caused him a lot of grief and a lot of heartache. But if you rightly divide the Word of God, it becomes very clear, in commanding us not to kill, God is commanding. The original language, the original word is, thou shalt not murder. Murder is the shedding of innocent blood. And so the question is then, is war murder? When you kill people during war, is that murder? Is that shedding innocent blood? The answer is no. Now, if you take and you kill a civilian or something just for the fun of it, yes, it is shedding innocent blood. But somebody who is a combatant against you, it is not the shedding of innocent blood. And I'm going to show you Old Testament scripture that deals with that very thing. Andy, would you ask the blessing upon this word tonight? I remember standing in the break shack at work there, and a fellow came in. I got a question for you. And he asked this question. The reason he asked it in kind of a mocking way to kind of cast doubt upon the validity of the Word of God and questioning God. He says, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. But if you read the Old Testament, God had his people kill people all the time. You know. And there, again, there is reason for everything, if you rightly divide the Word of God. The fire whistle goes off like this. I think it's important for us to stop and pray, because you never know who it is that stands in need. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, for whoever it is that stands in need as a result of this fire alarm going off, Lord. We pray, God, that you would be with them, that you would strengthen them, that you would encourage them, and that, Lord, that you would protect them, Lord, that you would protect all those, Lord, those not only the firefighters, but the emergency technicians, Lord, as they are ministering to the needs of those who are hurting. And we pray, God, for your protection to be upon all the children and the elderly, all the people of Blue Lake, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would just cause this to work out for the glory of them that love the Lord. God, we give you the glory, honor, and praise right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the Old Testament, we see God ordering the destruction of the Canaanite culture after giving them 400 years to repent of just absolutely unspeakable evil. We have in past studies talked about how that they worship these pagan gods, in which one, for example, is Moloch, in which they would take and they would heat this god, its belly, fill it with coals of fire until it was just red hot, and they would cast their children into the fire as an offering, as a sacrifice to this this false god. Now, Jesus himself, he chose a man of war. Remember, maybe a few months back, we talked about the apostles and who and what their lives were like and their character. And Simon the Zealot, for example, he chose as a disciple. Zealots were guerrilla fighters who were trying to overthrow the Romans who were controlling the land of Israel at that particular time. What I find interesting is that the Lord didn't reject Simon because he was a warrior. Jesus chose him to be one of those who was in his inner circle. So then again, there is the thought that not only is war fighting against a combatant, but that is not murder. But the fact is that whenever somebody is executed as a result of a judgment, a sentence passed down upon them for killing someone else, or even transgressing a law that's been in place that requires the death penalty, that is not murder also. Paul makes it very clear that God raises up powers to bear the sword in order to keep evil in check within culture and society. But what did Jesus say about this particular verse of Scripture? You'll find that in the King James Version it said, "Thou shalt not kill." And as we've said before, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And who knows better of what God meant than what God said than God, right? And so when Jesus speaks on the meaning of Scripture, you have the living word basically explaining the written word. And it doesn't get any more authoritative than that. So we look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 18. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, and he'd asked him if he kept the law. And here in verse 18, he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder." And murder, of course, correctly translated, means shedding innocent blood. Of course, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. So this sixth commandment is not just a blanket statement ordering men never to take the life of another. It's really specific in that it says, "Thou shalt not take the life of someone who is innocent." For example, if I use this as an illustration, we have snow, right? Well, there's other names for it. Dusting, whiteout, blizzard, white stuff, flurry, sleet, hail, frozen rain. The Eskimos actually have over 100 words for snow and ice. Did you know that? Even though both blizzard and flurry mean the same as snow and that it will snow, they don't exactly mean the same thing. In the Hebrew language, there are 9 different words that mean to cause the death of another. 9 different words, but they don't mean the same thing. And again, the commandment is against murder. It's not necessarily against the death of some. And as you study Scripture, it's clear capital punishment is not murder. When Noah emerged from the ark, the world was completely changed. Until the flood, God had, basically he was accessible to men still, you might say. And when Cain offered the wrong sacrifice, for example, God rejected it. Cain knew it. When Cain slew Abel, it was God who stepped in as judge and jury. It was God who spoke directly to Cain. Cain was condemned and exiled from the ranks of godly men. And as we see in the Scriptures, he fled away from the gates of Eden and built his own civilization, basically a civilization that was without God. And so we see that God was fed up with the sinfulness of man. And he came down and he told Noah to build an ark. And when the time came, Noah and his family and the animals, they entered the ark, and God closed the door, and God executed the wicked men and women of Noah's day. But when the flood waters had receded, the ark was emptied of its contents, God told Noah that he would no longer be the first to judge men. From that point on, the Lord said that men would be responsible for the order in their society. God was becoming so distant from men because their perception of him was becoming more and more dull. God said, "Okay, this is what I'm commanding." Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 through 6. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning." That's very important to remember. God says he will require a reckoning. "From the hand of every beast will I require, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So you see, whenever you shed the blood of someone who is innocent, it's kind of like marriage. You know, marriage is a type and a shadow of Christ in the church. And whenever you do anything to dishonor that, it's dishonoring God's type. When you take the life of a human being, that man was created in the image of God. And he was here for a testimony of God. When God gave the command for capital punishment, I believe he did so that we would be impressed with the sanctity of life, that we were all created in his image. And that each time an innocent life was taken, I believe he put within us that just an innate response of feeling a sense of outrage until the murderer was found out and brought to justice. And only when that blood of that murderer has covered the blood of the innocent victim would we find closure in the matter. Folks, this is not revenge. I believe it's kind of a remnant of God's judgment. It's holy justice, you might say, manifesting itself within us from the command that he spoke of in Genesis chapter 9. Now, some people would say, well, that's the Old Testament. Didn't Jesus tell us that we are to forgive? Well, the answer is yes, Jesus did tell us that we are to forgive. So the question then is this. Does the New Testament teach capital punishment? And who is it that is to forgive? Well, the answer is found in the scripture that we read this morning service. Romans 13, verse 1 through 3. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil.
Excuse me.
So the magistrate at that particular time had a sword, and he would use it. The police in our day, they carry a gun. And according to what we see from this verse of scripture, they may use it also. The judge has lethal injection and the electric chair and the gallows and firing squads, whatever he wants to use. And he can use them. And he, by doing so, he is carrying out God's righteous judgment. Now, that's hard for a lot of people to believe. But nonetheless, that's what the scriptures bear out. So who is it who is to forgive? Again, the individual who suffers the loss going to have a difficult time surviving if he or she cannot forgive. You know, it will eat you alive. Bitterness and unforgiveness, I think it kills from within also, just as surely as a gun does. It just takes longer. And so we see that the individual is to forgive. You see, it is for our good that we forgive. But it is society, or those who are placed in authority, who are to execute. And the Bible says, because execution of a sentence isn't done speedily, men's hearts are set to do evil. And that is the society that we're living in nowadays. We've seen it more and more. And the reason why government was to take this responsibility, I believe, is what the Lord had written in Deuteronomy 13:11. And the answer is this. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. I really believe that if we would just practice and implement the laws that are on the books of this land, we wouldn't have near the problems that we have. But the appeal process and all the things that we have to go through, basically, to even get any kind of justice, are just ridiculous. So we see that it's a deterrent. It can't bring back to life the life of the murdered one. But again, it secures society and brings a sense of justice to the grieving. So let's turn back to the thought again. The question, is war murder? Now, there are many who believe it is, and they protest with signs, and they say all killing is murder. And usually those who do so also protest outside of prisons, you know, who say that, you know, when somebody's being executed, that it's murder also. Don't murder the murderer, they say. Well, again, we've already established that is not murder. But hopefully we can show you from Scripture that killing in war is not murder also. First of all, let's establish the fact that the Bible recognizes that there are times when war is necessary. Do you believe that? Proverbs chapter 20, verse 18 says, plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel, war, wage war. Proverbs 24, verse 6 says, for by wise counsel, you will wage your own war, and in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. If you look in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes says, there is a time for war and a time for peace. One of the problems today with a lot of the people who are very liberal-minded and basically trust in the goodness of man, what's the problem there? The problem there, the Bible says, there is none good, no, not one. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Trusting in the goodness of man is like, trusting a coyote to take care of your rabbit, Because it's just not going to happen because of the nature and sinful nature of man. You look at the people who, protest against going to war against Iraq and some of these other Islam nations and what have you. They deny the fact that we are in a war against terror. Deny the fact that there was weapons of mass destruction. You know, it doesn't take much to move weapons of mass destruction across the border to Syria. And we know that Saddam Hussein had weapons of mass destruction because he used them on his Kurdish people in northern Iraq. And so, how foolish for people to think that that was not the case. War is a horrible thing. And it should be avoided at all costs, I believe. A fellow by the name of William T. Sherman, one of the first practitioners of total war, said, war is hell. And it is. I know a lot of young men. I know Tom, before he went into the military, they just couldn't hardly wait to get into the army. A lot of boys, I'm sure, when you were a young man, couldn't wait to get into the army without realizing what it was really they're getting into. No amount of romanticism, patriotism, and pride can replace a son or a daughter lost to war. Vietnam and the invention of TV camera has brought the horrors of battle into the living rooms of moms and pops back home. And it really just ends a lot of foolish notions and a lot of people who think that it's something that can be glamorized. For almost a generation, we avoid any engagement which even looked like war. When it came to the Gulf War, we won. And it didn't cost us really a whole lot. We kind of, we dropped a whole bunch of outdated military ordnance that were scheduled for the junk heap, upon a country basically that really had no defense against it. And, in this time, the cameras showed missiles dropping down the vents of pipes and Patriot missiles blowing Scud missiles out of the air. And they bragged about the accuracy and the ability to strike from afar. By the time our young people moved in the ground battle, it was all over. And I'm thankful that none of them were hurt. At least there weren't many. We won and we were happy. And all of a sudden we start thinking, well, war is not such a bad thing anymore because we've got an advantage. It wasn't until we saw the other side of how ugly war was. Remember the tanks which were destroyed, with that surgical precision that were filled with young Iraqi soldiers. The military bases and the depots that were destroyed by smart missiles. People who just wouldn't go home because they were ordered to stay by Saddam Hussein. And that road out of Kuwait called the Highway to Hell. The planes literally obliterated the fleeing convoys of tanks and military vehicles. And it literally, thousands of people who were killed that day who would never, ever go home again. You see, war is a terrible thing. But sometimes it is necessary. And there are causes that are just and necessary. There are abuses and there are inhumanities which must be resisted at all costs. There are freedoms which must be gained and tyrants who must be dethroned, which I believe Saddam Hussein was. I believe that it was a just war. We live in a sinful world where men are selfish and they pursue their own interests at the expense of others. And I believe that's what this man did. When we fight in a cause that's right, there is no shame and there is no dishonor in war. War is not murder to the soldier fighting for home, country, and for his own life in the trenches. You'll find that God, when he brought the children of Israel into their own land, and when he gave them a king, he told them to go into the land and kill all the Amalekites. Every man, woman, and child. And we know King Saul, he didn't do it. He killed most of them, but he took the king captive and took all the animals. They weren't even supposed to spare the animals. And they brought King Agag before Saul, who was the king of the Amorites. And you know the story, how that Samuel came in and saw that he had not obeyed the Lord. And it says that Samuel took a sword and hacked him to pieces. An ugly sight. Horrible. And yet, this was the command of the Lord. Because they were a wicked, wicked people. There's a law. All law and order is an extension of self-defense. It is not demanded, neither is it forbidden. It is the basis of all law. It is a right. When the colonists looked for a justification for the American Revolution, they found it in the writings of Rutherford, a book called Lex Rex. In other words, the law is king. The book written during the Puritan reign of Cromwell was a scriptural defense of Cromwell's rebellion. Rutherford established self-defense as the ultimate justification for all government. The concept that governments rule with the consent of the governed was based on this principle. It was defended from the scriptures, citing the double anointing of Saul and David. They were appointed by God, but did not become king until accepted by the people they would govern. In converse, Rehoboam lost the kingdom. On the death of his father Solomon, he demonstrated an arrogant, elitist attitude. The nation refused the rightful heir, and the 10 tribes chose Jeroboam instead. God never condemned them for rejecting Rehoboam. Rutherford's conclusion was that they did it in self-defense. This was the reasoning in 1776, which persuaded a Christian conservative 13 colonies to rebel against the king in violation of the laws of his own nation, and it is the basis for the Declaration of Independence. And so we see that men may defend their homes and may defend their families, and they may kill in self-defense, and it is not murder. But again, what does the scripture say? If somebody enters into your home, do you have the right to take their life? Exodus 22, verse 2 says, if a thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. That should answer the question to everybody. You have the right to defend yourself. His blood will be upon his own head. And you have not sinned. You've not shed innocent blood. So the question is it all right for me to buy a gun for self-defense? Absolutely. You have the right to protect yourself and your family and your home. Now, what if somebody killed somebody accidentally? Is that murder? Well, of course it's not murder. As a matter of fact, the Lord made provision for such circumstances. And we are told in Numbers chapter 35, verses 10 through 32, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. There shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which I give you, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if anyone strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. In other words, if you were to take a gun and point at somebody and the gun went off, and the guy says, "I didn't mean to kill him," he'll be put to death. Just like if you hit somebody with an iron implement like that. "Well, I didn't mean to kill him. I didn't mean to hit him that hard." You'll be put to death. You see? But if it was totally accidentally, like you're swinging a bat or you're swinging an axe or something, and the axe head comes off and hits somebody and it kills them, totally accidental, then they were free from the shedding of innocent blood. It says, if he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity, he strikes him with the hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. He shed innocent blood. The avenger of the blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which the man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of the blood according to these judgments. Do you see there the thought there? The idea is that if somebody is seeking you harm, that there's a difference. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limit of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of the blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. These things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. So I think that makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? A person can't just act irresponsibly and say, "Well, you know what, I had a moment of insanity." There's no excuse. You know? And I think that's one of the time things that people today try to say, "Well, I was insane when I did it." That's the defense. Or it's a crime of passion. No defense. It's anything that was born out of anger is murder. Now we get to what God says about it. In Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19, it says, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that are swift to the running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." But notice it says, "hands that shed innocent blood." There's a fellow by the name of Angel Diaz. He was convicted of murdering a Miami bar manager. And 27 years after the murder, Angel Diaz was executed by the state of Florida. In his final statement, he said, "The state of Florida is killing an innocent person. The state of Florida is committing a crime because I am innocent. The death penalty is not only a form of vengeance, but it is also a cowardly act by humans. I'm sorry for what is happening to me and my family have been put through this. His cousin, Maria Otero, expressed her outrage at this execution to reporters who came down to earth to give you the right to kill somebody. And of course, she was referring to, at that time, Governor Jeb Bush. And all I could say is God gave them the right, according to what we see in the scriptures. Her question and sentiment expressed by Mr. Diaz demand the answer, right? Angel Diaz was denied a retrial on a variety of legal grounds, the appellate judges noting that the trial judge had commended him for his competence and skill in directing his own defense. Moreover, though he had rejected a court-appointed lawyer, he did receive a thorough examination by both psychiatrists and psychologists who pronounced him competent to defend himself. Whatever view we hold at this time concerning the death penalty, there was no rush to judgment in executing Mr. Diaz. So we see that a lot of people will claim innocence. A lot of people, say that it is the right of somebody who is a murderer to not to be murdered. But that's not what God says. Just the opposite. We look at the death of Saddam Hussein, getting back to him. He was hung under the authority of the Iraqi government. And he was convicted of murdering 148 Shiite Muslims, and he was sentenced to death by hanging. Of course, he was guilty of far more than that. His execution basically was, captured in graphic detail on a cell phone recording. It's been repeatedly shown on the internet. And government and religious leaders expressed their dissent to his death, especially vocal are the protests against capital punishment issued by the Vatican. These protests have a patina of religious legitimacy, but those protesting fail to provide scriptural justification for their opposition. You all know what happened to Saddam Hussein whenever he died at the gallows, don't you? He was beheaded. And this was very graphic. And so a lot of people look at this and they think, oh, it's such a horrible thing. But these were guilty. And they bear the responsibility. Their blood is upon their own head because they were judged and sentenced by the authority that are upon the earth. Now, just because our government exercises the right and the authority to execute doesn't mean that the government has the right to execute innocent blood. And this is the tragedy that we face in our nation. On January 22nd, 1973, the United States Supreme Court, with a 7-2 decision, said that abortion of an unborn was a constitutional right. I'm not sure how they came to that, other than probably interpreted the Constitution as, to mean that a citizen has a right in the pursuit of happiness. Like I said this morning, too many people have the idea that children are going to cause them to lose out on the happiness of life. And I don't know where that comes from, other than the enemy, born out of the pit of hell. Because in Scripture says that children are described as being of the blessing from God, not a curse. And to have many children was evidence of God's favor. Genesis 24, verse 60, speaking of Rebekah, it says, "And they blessed Rebekah and said of her, 'Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of tens of thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those that hate them.'" Psalms 127, verse 3 through 5 says, "Behold, children are the heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is there a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak of their enemies in the gate." God covenanted with Israel and gave them many children if the people would obey his laws and do what he told them. In Deuteronomy 7, after he gave them the Shema, he pronounced this in verse 13. He said, "And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock, and the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. Now, why is that important? Because I believe, again, what happened to them is an admonition for us. I believe the killing of innocent babies has led to a general disrespect of life in general in our country. It's just probably a short time before they start doing euthanasia, which is basically taking the life of the elderly or somebody who is mentally ill or somebody who has a disease. No sin shows greater contempt for life than homicide. And under the covenant God made with Noah, an animal's blood may be shed, but not consumed. Human blood cannot even be shed without retribution. Three times God said he would require a reckoning. For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, and from a fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. And the reckoning that is required is clarified in the demand that society, or I should say human government, that they must act as God's agent. Government must act, shedding guilty blood, not the opposite. And our government not only condones but pays for the shedding of innocent blood. And because of that, folks, our nation has a blood curse upon it. And there will be a reckoning. There is a complete disregard that the taking of a human life has no meaning at all. And it's a blow against God himself, because the one murdered was created in the image of God. Judgment may be delayed, but it will be sure. We're told in the book of Isaiah 26, verse 21, "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." I think about what our nation has allowed and why I believe our nation is basically doomed to failure. This may be a kind of a downer of a message. I realize that. It's because we have taken and shed the life of innocent blood. Numbers 35, God told the children of Israel that if they allowed these things to happen, what would happen? It says, "And so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." That is frightening words. "Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." That makes you think, doesn't it? And so we need to make sure that we are not guilty on an individual basis of shedding innocent blood. And, you know, the Bible tells us that when someone comes along and tries to share the false message, it says, "Don't even bid them Godspeed, at least to be a partaker of their evil deeds." And I believe that whenever we say to somebody who is doing something like this, shedding innocent blood, we say, "Oh, God bless you, the Lord bless you." Isn't that like saying, "God bless you in your evil work"? I think that we need to be able to speak up. The Bible says to speak up for those who are dumb and condemned for death. And I believe it's talking about those who are innocent, not those who are deserving of it. And this is one of the reasons why every year we share that insert, and sometimes we share a message, encourage people to get involved with the prayer chain when it comes to the sanctity of human life. Because our nation's messed up. And there's only one cure. And that is the remedy that God spoke of. Until the one who shed the blood, their blood is shed. That's a frightening message, isn't it? But it's God's word. And it's true. Any thoughts or any questions before we close in prayer tonight? 7-8.